Does the Bible mention other planets?
Does baptism guarantee entry into heaven?
We have answers to these questions and others. I'm Rebecca Fonai.
And I'm Crystal Lewis. Welcome to Bible Help Desk.
Welcome again to Bible Help Desk. Now, Crystal, I've got a question for you. Might be a little personal, but have you ever doubted, especially on the idea of salvation? You know, there's a lot of different beliefs that go out there with regards to salvation as well. Do you think you've ever doubted?
I want to say, honestly, Rebecca, I have. And I definitely doubted when I was a new believer, and even I'm sure others too, new believers, even those who are secure in the faith. Sometimes we ask our question, are you really secure in Christ? And that's a question that comes up often.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. But you know, Jesus is so clear in the Bible that we can put all of our faith into him, and he gives us these rock solid promises Amen. That he's there with us.
And I am reminded of John 6 verse 47, where Jesus says, if we believe, we will have eternal life with him. So if you ever wondered about your salvation, or if you just need a reminder of how much Jesus has done for you, don't forget to contact Bible Help Desk. You can text us or call in with your question at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it in via Facebook, Instagram, or on our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. And remember, don't forget to leave us an email so we can contact you back. So Rebecca, who is joining us in the studio today?
Joining us in the studio again is Dr. Clinton Walling. Dr. Walling is an associate director of the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. Before coming to the BRI, he taught New Testament and Greek for seminaries in Russia and in the Philippines. He's an ordained pastor and has a PhD in New Testament from Cambridge University. We are so glad to have you back in the studio.
Thank you. It's nice to be here.
Also joining us today, we have Dr. Galina Stelly. In 1996, Dr. Stelly was the first woman to graduate with a doctorate of ministry from Andrews University. She is a widely published author who has served in various positions, including professor of theology at Zelyaysky Theological Seminary in Russia. She currently serves as the director for women's ministry. Welcome back, Dr. Stelly.
My pleasure.
The text that I would like to share with all of us today is found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. And it reads, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows." What a beautiful message we have here. There's a lot of analogies that are being put into this, but the main message is we are being told that God is our Father. You know, I think there are unfortunately some of us that may not grow up with the care of a father, but God is giving us this promise here is he knows all the in and outs. He knows our struggles, he knows our worries. He's rejoicing with us, you know, when we have those good times as well, but mainly that he's there for you. So for those of us that are watching and joining us this program today, that maybe if you are going through this tough time and you're not sure if you can trust in him, you can, because he's a father that's not going to leave us. He's a father that knows every details about you, and you can trust in him. So let's have a word of prayer as we dive into his word. To Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for giving us this space and time to be able to study your word together. We ask for the Holy Spirit's presence and help us to understand and to learn more about you and to grow closer to you as we study your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Crystal, should we go ahead for our first question?
Let's go ahead. We actually got some of these questions from our sister program, Hope at Night. If you haven't seen it yet, be sure to check it out. It is a late night talk show with a Q&A component, but we weren't able to get to all the questions, so we will try and address them in this program. Our first question comes to us from Hope at Night. Does the Bible mention other planets? Interesting question here, Dr. Walene. Is there any references in the Bible for this question?
Well, Crystal, that is an interesting question. I'm sure a lot of people wonder about that. And while the Bible doesn't specifically mention planets, it does say there are intelligent beings in the universe. And I would turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. In the New International Version, it says, "We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings." And so, yes, there are other intelligent beings that God has made. You know, even actually the very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, verse 1. So everything that we see around us, God has made. But specifically, other worlds are also mentioned. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about how God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So we know for sure there are other worlds out there, other places that God has made, intelligent beings, and we will someday hopefully get to visit those places. How exciting that is.
Thank you for that, Dr. Wallin, and for clarifying that and giving us these verses as well that we can use as reference points for a similar question that may come up. Dr. Stelly, is there anything else you'd like to add to this question?
I would like to say that, you know, of course, we don't have this number of planets named in the Bible, but as Dr. Wallin said, that there are other worlds, and we also have stars mentioned in different places, and we have like poetic, you know, passages in Job, Book of Job, and Prophet Isaiah. And I would like to read from Job 9:9, and here the, you know, the this refers to God, who is, you know, able to do anything. And then 9:9, which makes Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. So, you know, these names actually kind of maybe sound strange, or maybe I also don't know how to pronounce it the right way. But I also went to the commentaries, and some researchers say that this is Arcturus, this is Great Bear. So when we look at the sky and see these clusters of stars, we have names for them. Some names are mentioned in the Bible. And in the same way, I think that God has the names of the planets as well, even they are not mentioned.
Thank you for that, Dr. Shelley. And I have to remind myself, too, that stars are mentioned in the Bible. And thank you for clarifying that and adding that note as well. Thank you.
Our next question comes in the form of a voicemail. So let's listen.
Since I'm a Baptist, what happens after baptism when your sins are washed away? Or will they be washed away when you get to heaven? How does baptism actually work?
Dr. Shelley, I want to go back to you. This is a pretty personal question, I feel, and I'm sure a lot of us might have, you know, gone through asking the same question. So do our sins go away immediately after baptism? Is it an entry? Is it a ticket that we earn? And does it take us to heaven?
Yes, thank you for this question. And I think that there are several things, you know, in one question. So it is packed, actually, with some deep themes, theological themes, not only practical. But what we can say? We can say that God forgives our sins when we confess them. So every time when we have sins, because we can sin not only before baptism, but also after, because we're not perfect yet. God is at work transforming our characters. And we have this wonderful promise from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we also have other passages about baptism, the importance of it. And for example, we have in the Gospel of Mark, in the last chapter 16, we have the verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. So some people, on the basis of that, they make this conclusion. If I am baptized, I am saved once forever, for all time. But what is baptism? Baptism actually is a public act. When we say that we would like to be part of God's family and accept Jesus as our Savior. But, you know, the work of God inside of us does not stop here. And especially if we look at the baptism, because some people are baptized as babies. They even don't comprehend what it is. Some people are baptized like teenagers, and some people baptized in nominal rituals. So they even don't understand to dedicate themselves to this, you know, fullness of life in Jesus. We also need to understand that we are not saved by any legal act or ritual. We are saved by the grace of God. So all merits are going to Jesus. But we need to understand that Jesus says that we need to grow even after baptism. We need to grow in him. And I would like to read the Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk yet in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So we need to continue to walk. And we need to allow Jesus to complete the work of transformation in us.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dr. Shtelly. That was quite an explanation. I do want to pass the question to you as well, Dr. Wallin. Would you like to add any other tags, any other clarifications we can answer?
Sure. And maybe since this person is a Baptist, they understand this, but maybe not everybody quite understands what baptism is.
Right.
It's actually a burial under the water because God is wiping away the sins of our past. It's like we're born again into a new life. And this is what Paul says in the same chapter, actually, Colossians chapter 2, just a few verses later, beginning with verse 12. It says, buried with him, that is with Christ, in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so we know that, you know, the spiritually speaking, baptism symbolizes that new life. It's not, there's nothing magic about baptism itself, but it, this act of being buried under the water and brought back up again symbolizes it. It pictures what happens inside when we believe. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says it very well. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is. It's symbolizing the response of our conscience, of our heart to God.
Thank you, Dr. Orlean. I do want to ask a follow-up question because I think there were a lot of questions in this one. One of the questions that was asked was, will our sins disappear when we get to heaven after baptism? So is there a correlation between that? You know, because our sins being recorded up there, so once you get baptized, is it just erased? Like, what does the Bible tell us on that?
Well, yeah, that's a big topic, of course. There is, the Bible speaks about a judgment, and that through the process of judgment, we will enter into judgment. And it says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. So that means that when Jesus comes, already that judgment has taken place. Mm-hmm. It means our sins have been blotted out, have been washed away. And that happens, I think, as Dr. Shtelly mentioned, when we believe and when we confess our sins, Jesus forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we can have that cleansing now, but in the judgment, there will be no more record of that whatsoever.
Thank you so much. Thank you for clarifying that.
Our next question before break comes to us from Hope at Night. And the question is, what is the time gap from when the Old Testament was written and the New Testament was written? Dr. Wallin? Is there any verses in the Bible that can help us out with this question here, or?
That's a good question. we have to look to history books for that. We can, in, for example, the book of Nehemiah, there are some references, historical references that help us to date that book as one of the last books written in the Old Testament. It's probably written about 425 to 400 BC. And the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, was probably written about the same time, around 425 BC. And that's maybe one of the reasons why it's the last book of the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, of course, the first books in the New Testament are the Gospels, which cover the life of Jesus. Jesus began his ministry in AD 27. He was crucified in 31. So just a few years' time. But these Gospels were written some decades after, it seems, after Jesus was crucified and resurrected again. The earliest books of the New Testament probably are the Epistle of James. Again, we don't have exact dates, but it was probably written in the mid-40s to late-40s, and also some of Paul's epistles, like the Epistle to the Galatians and the First Epistle to the Thessalonians. So if you take all that together, there's probably about 450 years or so between the last book that was written in the Old Testament and the first books of the New Testament. So that's like the time period. But as I said, the life of Jesus predates that, the first writings of the New Testament. So it's a little bit less than that.
Thank you for clarifying, Dr. Wahlin, and painting that picture for us. Thank you.
You're welcome.
We're about to take a break, but first, have you visited hope.study today? It's a great way to continue studying on our question topics or take an introductory course on the Bible. But if you prefer to study the old-fashioned way, we can help there too.
We will mail guides to you for free in North America. Just give us a call and leave us your address and we will get those sent to you. And if you have been blessed by our program and study guides, please prayerfully consider sending in a monetary gift to help Hope Channel to continue to bless you and others. Now it's time for us to take that break, but stay with us because we have more of your questions to answer when we come back.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then don't forget to watch to see if one of our guests answers your question.
Our guests answering your questions today are Dr. Wahlin and Dr. Stelly.
We'll jump right into our next question and received a voicemail, so let's take a listen.
Yeah, I'm calling about taking of the bread and wine so that the bread was leavened bread. Could you expound on that?
And we're going to go to you, Dr. Wahlin, first. What does the Bible talk about the unleavened bread, especially in the context of taking the bread and wine?
Okay, so this is a reference to the time when Jesus had what we call the Last Supper with his disciples before he was arrested and taken and crucified. The Last Supper was during Passover time, and it was a Passover meal. We're told that. And during Passover, they were to have removed all leaven from the house. We read that in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. Exodus 12, verse 15, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So it was a very strict law, let's say. We know that there was no leavened bread at the Last Supper. It was unleavened. And there's an important reason for that. Because in Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus spoke about this, he gave some specific meaning to the bread. And we'll read about that in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So Jesus said, these represent my body and my blood, and you should do this in remembrance of me. Now, you know, it might sound a little bit strange to our ears, but Paul tells us that there's actually a deep spiritual meaning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast and this communion service, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So leaven was a symbol of wickedness. And of course, Jesus was sinless. He never sinned. And so the bread that symbolized his body had to be unleavened. The same actually with the cup. And if we go back to Matthew chapter 26, and by the way, it's the drink of the communion supper, Last Supper, is never called wine. It's always referred to as the cup, or as it says in Matthew 26:29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So just like the bread was unleavened without any leaven, any trace of decay or leavening, so with the wine, it was unfermented wine, unfermented grape juice, that the pure juice of the grape representing the purity of Jesus' life and sacrifice.
Thank you so much. And thank you for, you know, diving deeper above the question as well and clarifying that part for us as well. Dr. Shtelli, would you like to add something else?
Yeah, you know, I would like to say that in the symbols, Jesus was represented as our Savior, as the one who can free us from sins, our sins. So the Passover in the Old Testament was symbolic act that pointed out to Jesus. And now Jesus left with us this commandment, continue to do it in remembrance of my death and resurrection, that I has come already, you know, saved you. I'm there. But in addition to these two symbols, there was another symbol. Symbolic act. And I can read from John 13. It's beyond the question, but I just want to add to broaden our understanding. John 13:5. After that, he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And I would like to say that there is a need in our hearts to be cleansed. You know, we want so that to be clean in the eyes of Jesus. So we confess our sins, we come to him for the forgiveness. But Jesus also provided this symbolic act that every time you celebrated this new Passover, you have like a small baptism, you know, when I clean your feet. And you should do it to each other also in remembrance, that, remembrance of my act that I came to serve others, serve each other, and remember that I came to cleanse you. So this is a beautiful, actually, ceremony, communion service.
Thank you. Thank you for adding to that. And I think you kind of connected it with the previous question as well. So that was perfect. Mm-hmm. Thank you so much.
Our next question comes to us from Darlene via text. And the question is, did Jesus suffer the second death? The second death is shown in Revelation as the lake of fire. Where and when did Jesus experience the lake of fire? Great question here, Dr. Shtelli. What does the Bible have to say about this?
I think it would be helpful to know the background of the person that asked, because probably the person who asks that has this idea of hell, burning fire, lake of fire, that people can go after death. And so wonder if after death, Jesus was, and then was resurrected and rescued by his heavenly Father. But it's not a biblical picture of what is happening after death. I would say that, you know, Jesus took our sins on himself, sins of humanity. But at the same time, he had no sin in himself. So we can read... We can read 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So at the same time, although he took our sins of humanity on himself, at the same time, he is a representative of all righteous people. And we know from biblical passages, including Revelation chapter 20, that those people who are righteous in the eyes of the Lord, they don't come to the second death. So they don't have second death, actually, right? So we read chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It is, you know, this is a picture of the resurrection of righteous people. But Jesus also, like, was the first one, a representative of this big group of righteous people who will be righteous by his merits, you know, and they don't come to the second death.
Wow. Thank you for providing us these verses as well, Dr. Shtelli, for painting that picture for us as well, confirming. Dr. Wallin, is there anything else you'd like to add to this question? Do you agree with this here?
Well, yes, I agree with everything Dr. Shelley said. Of course, it's biblical. But I think it's important to recognize that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was in place of the sinners who will suffer the second death, who will be thrown into the lake of fire, as Revelation 20, the verses at the end describe. And so that's why on the cross in Matthew 27 and verse 46, Jesus cried out, it says, he cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus felt on the cross the abandonment of God. He had never been separated from his Father before. He felt lost and forsaken by God because he died the sinner's death. And I think that's the point of the second death. It's a death from which there is no resurrection. The lake of fire, actually, if we would look very closely at various places in the Bible, we won't take the time to do that. That's another topic maybe. But that fire is so complete that there's nothing left when it does its work. It's eternal fire, meaning its effect is eternal. It consumes everything. And there will be no more sin, no more death, no more dying, no more suffering anymore. All those things will pass away. We shouldn't imagine people burning and suffering forever and ever. This is not what God had in mind at all. Not the eternal perpetuation of sin, but eternal eradication of it.
Well, thank you, Dr. Wallin, for painting that picture for us as well and reminding us that God doesn't want us to suffer in that way. Thank you for that. Dr. Wallin, Dr. Shelley, we thank you both for being here in the studio with us, and we hope to see you again soon.
And thank you again to all of our viewers and those who have sent in your questions. Again, don't forget to check out our website and our YouTube account for video on-demand questions and answers from Bible Help Desk. And as always, you can send in your questions by texting us or calling and leaving voicemail or messaging us on our Facebook or Instagram pages. While you are there, please like and follow us as well.
Thank you again for watching, and we'll see you next week.
Bye.